We read together once again tonight the Word of God as we find it in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Our text tonight is found in verses 7, 8, and 9. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah, in this particular chapter, is teaching the church about Jesus Christ. He was teaching the Old Testament church already at that time about the coming of their Messiah, who would suffer under God's wrath and by the hands of wicked men for the sins of God's people. Did Isaiah fully understand now in Isaiah 53 what he was prophesying to God's people then? The answer is no, he didn't. Not fully, anyway. We learn in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, the first part, this concerning the prophets of old, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. The sufferings and glory of Christ were not revealed to Isaiah. He, as all the prophets, inquired and searched diligently into what they prophesied to God's people then. But the only revelation Isaiah received is that what he was saying then would be for the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ today, the church after the coming of that Messiah. But how accurately Isaiah describes for you and me those events that surrounded the suffering, the trials, and the death of our Savior. We discovered that already last week when Isaiah set forth for us in the clearest way the sufferings of Jesus. We discovered that he set forth for us the vicarious, the substitutionary atonement of our Savior. Through all his sufferings by the hands of the elders of the Jews and the people, Christ suffered, Isaiah tells us, in our place, that is, in our stead. God laid on him the iniquities of us all, and he bore the transgressions and the iniquities of his people, suffering the agonies and pains of hell by substituting himself in our stead. We then reviewed how Jesus suffered at the hands of cruel men, but also suffered under the hot wrath of God against sin. By doing so, he secured for us our salvation from sin and death, and he paid the price for sin. He removed our iniquity, that is, he removed our guilt, so that Isaiah told us that by his stripes we are healed. We were humbled also last week, weren't we, when we considered the horrible character of sin itself, and that we deserved actually to receive what Christ himself received on our behalf. We learned of the horror of transgression and iniquity, and now we have come to appreciate what Christ has done for us. No, not really just Christ. We have come to appreciate what Jehovah God has done for us, his people. He sent Christ into this world to suffer for us. He poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ, and he did that out of his eternal love for his people. He set us free from our sin and our guilt and our impending death by his grace alone. Now, the verses that we turn to tonight speak to us of what Christ suffered during his trials on earth. Our text points out the injustice that was leveled against Jesus Christ. It points out to us the truth that Jesus suffered that injustice silently. But it does this in order to show to you and me the perfect innocence of our Savior. In other words, that Jesus, in taking our place at the cross, was the just one suffering for the unjust. And though it is mentioned that Christ suffered in our place in our text tonight too, that's not really the emphasis of the Word of God before us tonight. It is the innocence of Christ that stands on the foreground in the verses that we consider. We hope to show that too in all three points of our sermon tonight. Though it is not expressed explicitly in the verses that we will be considering, it is the innocence of Christ that stands on the foreground, and that will be found in our theme. Innocent from prison to the grave. Innocent from prison to the grave. First of all, we want to consider wrongly judged. Secondly, silent sufferer. And finally, honorable burial. Wrongly judged, silent sufferer, and honorable burial. The language of verse 8 of the passage that we consider tonight may be a bit confusing when we first read it. He was taken from prison and from judgment, And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. We already established, of course, that the pronouns used by Isaiah here in this chapter refer to God's suffering servant, that is, to Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah explains, therefore, that it was Christ who was taken from prison and from judgment. That refers rather specifically to the arrest as well as the trials of our Savior. It is true that Jesus was captured in the Garden of Gethsemane by the ruffian band of soldiers sent from the Sanhedrin, and that he was never really placed in an actual prison. But then the word prison here in our text in the Hebrew language does not refer to an actual prison either. It refers to a place of confinement. Such explains the actual events, therefore, that took place in the life of Jesus Christ. The soldiers of the elders confined Jesus. They took him prisoner, captive in the garden. They led him to an upper room in the house or palace of Caiaphas, and they confined him there. Jesus was not free to come and go as he willed. He was forcibly confined there by the Sanhedrin. And after this, Jesus was brought into judgment. That is, he was put on trial. And that's what Isaiah also refers to in verse 8 when he writes he was taken from prison and from judgment. Jesus, first of all, was given a rather quick trial before the ruling body of the Jews in that upper room of Caiaphas in his palace. He was condemned by the rulers of the Jews at that trial, and then very early the next morning, they were taken to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome. And there, too, he received really a rather quick trial in that judgment hall. Pilate attempted to wiggle out of trying Jesus or sentencing Jesus by sending Jesus quickly to Herod, who was in town at the time. But Herod was more interested in fulfilling his curiosity with regards to Jesus, not really all that interested in trying him. And after ill-treating Jesus, Herod sent him back to Pilate, where it was that Pilate finally sentenced Jesus to death. These actions are again recorded by Isaiah rather accurately here in the passage that we consider tonight. But there is something that is a bit confusing about this statement that Isaiah says here at the outset of verse 8. Isaiah informs us that Jesus was taken from prison and taken from judgment. What that word of God, beloved saints, is teaching us is that Jesus was really not allowed a fair arrest or a fair judgment in his case. He was taken away from a fair imprisonment as well as a fair trial. His confinement was, first of all, unfair. Those sent to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane made up but a makeshift band of men, ruffians, formed rather quickly and sent out to that garden in order to take Jesus captive. After arresting Jesus, they did not take Jesus to a prison where they should have taken him, the lawful place, after all, where criminals are kept, but they instead took him by order of the Sanhedrin to a house and put him in a room of the house of Caiaphas. His confinement, his prison, imprisonment was not at all regular. He was taken from that, kept from that. In the second place, his trials were unjust. Those involved in condemning Jesus to death did so unjustly, unfairly. Jesus was taken away from a just trial. He was wrongly judged worthy of death by them. Consider the trials of Jesus once. In the middle of the night, in secret, in a house, rather than a judgment hall, the Sanhedrin took Jesus and put him on trial before them. That already was not just. Then also the evidence that was brought over against Jesus was that of a lie too. All of these false witnesses were brought before Jesus, and none of them proved that he was guilty. And in frustration, Caiaphas finally said, "I adjure thee, I put you under oath, Jesus, that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I adjure you." Then Jesus answered honestly and said, "Thou sayest it. I am, yes, I am that Christ." Did they bring witnesses that would testify now to whether Christ was the Son of God and the Messiah? Of course not. But instead, they condemned Jesus on that very count. Without any kind of proof whether Jesus was right or wrong, they condemned Jesus on that account. It was an unjust trial that Jesus received before the Sanhedrin. Jesus' trial before Pilate, that was a sham. Pilate condemned an innocent man, a man that Pilate himself knew was an innocent man. He condemned Jesus to satisfy the Jews and the Jewish rulers, and also in order to remain a friend of Caesar. Jesus' mock trial before Herod did not even have the character of a just ruling over against him. The point of our text tonight is this: Jesus was not given a fair imprisonment. Jesus was not given a fair judgment. These were taken away from him by the hands of wicked men who were intent on putting Jesus to death. That's all. And the next phrase of verse 8 supports that truth, that Jesus was condemned to death innocently. It asks the question, who shall declare his generation? Now, as I said, on the surface of things, that may seem a bit confusing. Who shall declare his generation? But the idea expressed in these words is this: what man was there that stood up on behalf of Jesus Christ before these earthly rulers and declared Jesus' true lineage or generation? From whom did Jesus descend? Who would declare the fact that Jesus was in fact the divine Son of God made flesh? Who would declare that before these bodies of men? Did these rulers bring forth witnesses that could testify of the brightness of Jesus' glory because they saw it? They were eyewitnesses of that glory of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. Were there any witnesses that were summoned that could testify of the many miracles that Jesus performed, proving that he was, in fact, the divine Son of God? Jesus was condemned to death for making himself equal with God. Where were there any that were sought to testify concerning that truth of our Savior? Who has declared his generation? Who has declared Christ's lineage? Where are the witnesses brought forth that would declare that he was of the lineage of God himself? Didn't happen. No. Instead, Jesus was taken by cruel, unbelieving hands and cut off from the land of the living. So Isaiah teaches us. He was cut off from the land of the living without due consideration of the truth that Jesus was exactly whom he claimed to be. Jesus was was without any kind of a fair trial, without any kind of a listening ear, cut off at the age of 33. Cut off from the land of the living. Condemned to death, swiftly taken away, and cut off. He was arrested Thursday night. That same night, Jesus was tried. Very early the next day in the morning, he was brought before Pilate and Herod. By late morning, he was already walking to Golgotha. That day, he was crucified, and by nightfall on Friday, he died. That's how quickly they pushed through these unjust trials of our Savior and put him to death. Quickly, he was cut off from the land of the living, that is, from his earthly life, with no thought of the fact that he was perfectly innocent, without any sin. But was Jesus innocent? I mean, it is very true that his unjust arrest and the judgment leveled against him and his trials all proved that Jesus was without any crime, without any sin. As the Catechism explains to us when we confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, Catechism tells us he, being innocent, was condemned by a temporal judge. But was Christ innocent? Personally, yes, he was. He was the divine Son of God. He was out without sin, without any kind of guilt. But Isaiah quickly reminds us in the last phrase now of verse 8 of this truth, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He was punished. Ah, yes. That's what we considered in detail last week. Christ bore in all of his sufferings, our sin, our transgressions, our guilt before God, the sins of all of God's people. Christ did not bear the sins of every man, mind you. That's not what Isaiah teaches us here in this particular word of God before us tonight. The word of God is explicit here. God says, "For the transgressions of my people was he stricken." Christ was punished for the sins of my people. That's what God himself testifies to you and to me. We are reminded, therefore, of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, not for everyone, but for God's elect people. Christ was himself perfectly innocent of any sin. He was the Son of God and therefore sinless, but he bore the transgression of God's people because we were the guilty ones. We are the ones who transgressed the law. We looked at that last week. Jehovah laid on you and me the iniquity of Jesus Christ, or he laid on Christ the iniquity of all of his people, of us all. And he did this that we who are guilty before God and ourselves might be freed from our guilt and from our punishment, and now be righteous and innocent ourselves in the sight of God. The trials of Jesus and the judgment cast on him by men, his death, everything that led now to that death was orchestrated exactly by God himself. Everything. In order that he might save us from that punishment that was due us. Yes, wicked men crucified our Lord unfairly. But all of this, as Peter explained on the day of Pentecost, fulfilled the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus should suffer and die to save his people from their sin. Isaiah reveals another truth that we find in all of Christ's suffering. He died innocently, but Christ also died willingly. Christ's suffering and death may have been laid on him by God, who ordained and who ordered that suffering from all eternity. That may be true, but Christ took upon himself our sins, and he carried those sins willingly in the way of the cross. And he did that in perfect obedience to our Heavenly Father, the will of God for him in his life. And that becomes evident now to you and to me in verse 7 of our text tonight. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. First phrase of this verse in the Hebrew is rather graphic language. The word oppressed means to be cruelly driven or forced. The idea is that Christ in his trials was being driven to his death by wicked men. And you could see that in all the trials of Jesus Christ. He was being driven by wicked men so that they could kill him, put him away quickly, so that nobody could able or would be able to raise a voice of dissent against him. Quickly kill him. Again, people of God, that exposes the character of sin, doesn't it? Sin hates Jesus, and it hates God. That's what sin is at root. That's what our sin is at root. It was then seen in this these trials of our Savior, but that same horrible sin can be found in us too. Without the work of our God and our Savior within our hearts, it can be seen in us too. That's how horrible our sins are, and we never make light of our sins. Sins are hatred of God and hatred of Jesus Christ, and it was seen. It was seen especially when they brought Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate told them that he saw no reason to punish Jesus, and they cried out in hatred against Jesus, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He was oppressed in the beatings Jesus received from the soldiers. He was oppressed when he hung mercilessly on the cross. When I think of what happened to Jesus in these last hours of his life, I think of one that's standing on the precipice of a cliff with the rocks below him, sudden death down there. And a whole crowd of people pushing that person toward that cliff, putting pressure on that person. Except that with Jesus Christ, he didn't resist and fight back. But they pushed him. They oppressed him. They pushed against him until he fell over the cliff and he was killed on the rocks beneath. That's the type of picture that's drawn for you and me in the sufferings of Jesus at the very end of his life. But then, the concept that he was afflicted is all telling too. This means that Jesus actually allowed himself to be beaten down. As we said, he didn't resist as they pushed against him. Christ willingly suffered himself to be afflicted and beaten down even unto death. For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, an entire band of men came to take Jesus captive there. When they arrived, Jesus said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Children, what happened to that entire band of men when Jesus said that? They fell over backwards. That whole band of men that had come there to take Jesus captive could not have taken him captive. And Jesus showed that to them by making them simply all fall over backward. And then when they rather sheepishly stood up again and Jesus asked them the question, Who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. They were probably afraid that Jesus could do exactly the same thing. Then his disciples were going to come to his defense. Jesus, remember, pulls out that sword, or Peter pulls out that sword in order to defend Jesus. He cuts off the ear of Malchus. Jesus said to Peter at that time in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" If I wanted to resist these soldiers, Peter, don't you think that I, as the Son of God, could pray to my Father and he would send me legions of angels and they'd come and defend me? He was willingly giving himself over to this band of ruffians. He was the Son of God, after all. He had power in heaven and on earth. Jesus could have spoken a word at any time during his sufferings and trials, and it could have all come to a quick end. But then Jesus explained one other thing to Peter that's all telling. In verse 54, he says, "But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" How would Jesus pay for the transgression of his people if he did not willingly allow these men to take him captive? Jesus had to die. He had to perform the will of his heavenly Father. It was the only way to attain for God's people righteousness in the place of their guilt. So Jesus went to the cross, and he did that willingly, and there also suffered under the wrath of God that afflicted him. There we find at the end of verse 8 the term afflicted as well, so that it was God who also afflicted him, beat him down. Not only did Christ willingly submit to men who beat him down, but he willingly submitted to God who beat him down too, for the sins of his people. He willingly died under the eternal wrath of God against our sins, so that Christ now willingly suffered God's wrath against our sins. That stands out in the Word of God before us tonight as well. And certainly we may not forget the hand of God in all of his sufferings, as we explained already last week. Now, to reinforce Christ's willingness to be oppressed and afflicted, Isaiah uses the figure of a sheep. He speaks of a lamb, a young sheep, being led to the slaughter. That is to say, being led to that slaughterhouse where that sheep now is going to be killed for meat. He also speaks of that sheep when it stands before those who would shave all of the wool off the back of that sheep, that is the shearers, for use in making clothing. In both instances, Isaiah points out, the sheep does not resist or loudly protest what was happening to him, either in walking to his death or being sheared. Now, I'm not a butcher, so I cannot really say whether this is of a truth, but I was told that when a cow is brought to a slaughterhouse, the cow smells blood, and the cow resists. And he bucks against that, and he loudly complains. But the lamb, in his innocence, doesn't resist or bleat loudly. He simply led to the slaughter without resistance and is slain. Likewise, the sheep, when brought before the shepherd in order to be shorn, does not raise a voice in complaint, but stands before that shearer rather docile, and the shepherd or shearer takes the wool off the back of that sheep. doesn't open its mouth. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that a sheep would not protest to its dying. But it appears, anyway, that that sheep willingly goes to the slaughter. It appears that way. And obviously, too, it appears as if that sheep just will allow the shearer to shave the wool off its back. Perhaps that's where the comparison breaks down a little bit here. But it opens not its mouth in protest at all. That's the point. It's dumb. That is, it doesn't speak anything. Now, in all his suffering, through his trials, Jesus never opened his mouth in protest or in complaint against his cruel treatment and unjust judgment. He was led. No. He was, in reality, driven to death, beaten down all the way to the cross. But Jesus never protested his treatment. Never did. He was as a sheep before her shearers. He opened not his mouth. He was as a lamb being led to death with no resistance. And he went the way of the cross willingly, because so much he loved his sheep of his pasture, so much he loved you and me. Here again is a rather accurate description that Isaiah gives to Jesus during the time of his trials. Christ, in his mock trial before the Sanhedrin, saw that his innocence was glaring, and yet we are told in Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63, "And the high priest arose and said unto him," this was after all of these witnesses were brought and his innocence was still glaring, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee?" And then we're told this, "And Jesus held his peace." Didn't say anything. It was quiet. "He sat in the judgment hall of Pilate with the elders of the people, casting hateful accusations in his face." And we read this in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." He didn't have to prove that he was innocent after all. He didn't have to defend himself. Even though he was being charged falsely, he was willingly walking the way that God had in store for him. His innocence being as clear as the morning sun. But the point is, Jesus didn't have to defend himself, and he didn't defend himself at all. He in silence suffered under the will of God for him, and he knew all these things would lead to his death. He knew that they had to lead to his death, because God was accomplishing salvation for his people through him. He knew that. And in his willingness, Christ, under the oppression of men, revealed that he was perfectly content in walking the way that God was now sending him. You know, Peter brings this up, and maybe that in itself is the entire end of the matter. When Jesus hung on the cross, he had all kinds of people crossing in front of him, casting snide remarks in his face, mocking him. The elders of the people standing there, you know, he saved himself. He's the Son of God. He saved others. If he's the Son of God, why doesn't he save himself? They're casting this in Jesus' face, right? I've said it before too. As a sinful man, if I hung there on the cross, I'd come down and I'd strike them all dead. That's the way I'd want to do it. Sweet vengeance. Jesus didn't do that. And Peter makes a very point of that, using, by the way, the very language of Isaiah here in the Word of God that we consider tonight. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24, we read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Christ is a silent, suffering servant of God. Now, in verse 9 of our text tonight, Isaiah directs our attention to the honorable burial of our Savior. We read there, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Christ did no violence, none at all, throughout all of his suffering and death. He could have, as we mentioned, when he was taunted on the cross, he could have come down and slain all these men by simply saying a word. He could have killed everyone in that band of men that came and took him captive. He could have killed the Pharisees in the temple when they tried to stone him. But all he did was disappear from their sight. He didn't do that. And he didn't do that because he was willing to suffer and die. So there was no violence to any man rendered by Christ during his lifetime. No violence in his sufferings, in his trials, and no violence in his death. Likewise, no deceit was found in Jesus' mouth. That means that there was no duplicity in anything Jesus said, ever. During his earthly ministry, there was no trickery used in order to deceive people to follow after him. He didn't attempt to speak words of guile. He was forthright and honest in all of his dealings with men, no doubt about it. But during his trials too, he didn't speak out in anger. He didn't speak out in any kind of an accusatory tone or voice against those who were sitting there in front of him, witnessing against him falsely. His preaching, his defense of himself, consisted of perfect sincerity and truth at all times. There was no guile ever found in Jesus' mouth, no deceit, and no violence. Always. There was never even a slip once in a while on Jesus' part. And for that reason, Jesus was really, he was really rewarded by God in his burial. In a certain sense, we could almost say that Christ's exaltation started in his burial. We could almost say that. Why? Well, we read of that in the first part now of verse 9 of our text. "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Grave and death here are to be taken together. It seems as if the first phrase of this verse might mean that he made his grave with sinners, with wicked people. And in a certain sense, that's true. We as sinners are laid to rest in the grave always. And Christ had to go into the grave in order to conquer not only sin, but had to conquer the grave for you and me as well. And by entering into that grave, Christ conquered grave itself and its victory over you and me. Now, when you and I are laid to rest in the grave, our bodies, it's just a transition for us. Our earthly bodies are transitioned in the grave to our new heavenly and spiritual body. So Christ conquered the grave, and from that point of view, perhaps he made his grave with sinners or with the wicked. But that's not really the idea of Isaiah here. It's not the idea. It's this. Though evil men meant to bury Jesus in a common grave together with other criminals or other wicked men, other men who had transgressed the law, God did not allow that to happen. Instead, Jesus' body was laid to rest in the grave of the rich. Before the wicked Jews had a chance to claim the body of Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus claimed that body of our Savior. And Joseph then took that body of our Savior and laid it in a brand new sepulcher. A new sepulcher. A sepulcher that actually Joseph had hewn out of the side of a hill for himself and for his family, but had not yet used. Matthew, in his gospel account, in chapter 27, verse 57, now this didn't come earlier on that we learned this of Joseph. Matthew, specifically at this point, we are told, took Jesus, laid him in his tomb or his sepulcher, that Joseph was a rich man. Gospel account points that out specifically to you and me. At that point of Jesus' burial, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, took his body and laid him in his grave. So, though the wicked men sought to disgrace Jesus by throwing his body in a tomb reserved for criminals, the wicked of that day, that didn't happen. God saw to it that his body was laid in the tomb of a rich man. The innocent one suffered death in the grave for us, the guilty ones, before God. He willingly substituted himself in our stead and now made his grave among the rich. That's our Savior. For such humiliation that Jesus suffered, he was exalted. He was honored by God now in his burial. He was exalted before our God. That's what we ought to see, beloved saints, in the account before us tonight as well. Jesus Christ, who humbled himself low in all of his sufferings, all of those sufferings, was exalted before God. And in the day of judgment, every knee, even those who are the wicked and the unbelieving, every knee, and Jesus said this, by the way, to Caiaphas at his trial too, every knee is going to bow before him and every voice will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. That will happen. That's the exaltation of that Christ or of our Christ. But in that day, God's saints will also bend the knee before our Lord. But they'll do it with praises on their lips. Because when they bow the knee before Jesus Christ in that day of days, in that day of judgment, then upon their lips will be the song, "Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me." And they'll look into the face of their exalted Lord and they will say, "This Jesus is my Lord and my God." Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, again we give unto thee thanks for the Savior that thou hast sent into this world, that he took upon him our sin and our guilt, that he, who was innocent of any sin or guilt himself, bore that to the cross willingly so that we might be freed from our guilt and made righteous before thee. We have a standing before thee, Father, because of what Christ has done. And we're thankful for the salvation, full and free, that He has given us. Indeed, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us. May we take that with us now in this week to come, to find comfort and strength in that, so that we as Thy children might see in the suffering servant of Thine our salvation, and that we might rejoice together with the Church of Jesus Christ of all ages. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.